John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Every year, right about January 1st, my wife begins an odyssey that is creating the family photo album from the year before. Now that's a task because, like every family in America these days, we have thousands and thousands of photos that we've taken. Between January and December 31st, we take a lot of pictures. I mean, don't we all do this at birthday parties, soccer games, vacations? We walk in CW in the evenings and we see cool rocks and dogs and flowers, and we just take pictures of everything. Sometimes our kids even grab our phones and they come back with 200 photos of their favorite Lego set, or maybe them doing slow motion videos jumping off the couch. You know, they fill up our phones with photos. And so at the beginning of every year, Susie collects all the photos. She downloads them from my phone and her phone and our camera, and she calls brothers-in-law and sisters-in-law, and she compiles this huge mass of photos. And her task is to sort through them and figure out which ones will make the annual family photo album. And in this endeavor, she attempts to tell a story of our life through the year, a story of the celebrations and the togetherness and the family. And every year, she does such a great job. Because my boys and I, several times a week, we head over to that shelf in the living room where we find the photo albums, and we bring them down onto the couch, and we flip through them. And we laugh, and we share stories. And our six-year-old that wasn't even alive during some of the albums, he goes, "I remember that." Because we've relived these stories and told these memories, and it's like we were all there for all of them. It's such a gift. But it's such a challenge. In fact, not even knowing I was starting this illustration today, she said yesterday in the car, "I think I've finished our family photo album." It's been a month. 30 nights up late over her computer, organizing them, picking the photos, discarding some and keeping others. I think Susie and the gospel writer John have a lot in common. Because John has to sort through all these pictures that he has with Jesus. He's got to sort through all these stories and wonders and miracles and signs and come up with just enough that he can stick in his gospel. Just the right ones that tell a story. In fact, John says at the end of his gospel, "If I were to write down all the things that I have experienced with Jesus, I would need all the books in all the world to write them down." That's a lot of digital photos. That's a lot of stories to pick from. But in the verses that Isaiah just read, John says that he has a purpose. He says in verse 30 of chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John has a purpose to picking the few photos that he uses of Jesus in his gospel. He has a purpose behind selecting each story, and that purpose is for us, that we would believe. And if we believe, we would have life. Well, if we read the Gospel of John very carefully, and if you keep track of how many days and stories John uses, he in fact records 22 days of Jesus' life. 22 pictures of Jesus' life. Can you imagine if you had a small group exercise where everybody in your small group said, "Okay, I'm going to bring 20 pictures next week that share my whole life story." You'd sort through them, right? Maybe your wedding day or the birth of your first child or the birth of your first grandchild or great-grandchild. Maybe the day you graduated from college or the day you went off to kindergarten for the first time. What 20 pictures would you share? A nice picture of your pickup truck behind you or that sports car you bought during that midlife crisis. What is it that defines your life, that if somebody were to look at those 20 pictures, they'd go, "I know you"? And yet that's what John has done for us. He's picked just 20 pictures, 20 days of Jesus' life, with the purpose of saying, those who would read this, I hope they would believe. And if they believe, they will find life. So John, like my wife Susie, in creating this album, is very selective. And so as I prepared for this sermon, I had to ask myself a question. If John is so selective, why did he choose this story? Why did he choose this story about Thomas? Because after all, growing up in Sunday school as a kid, I heard stories about Thomas. But Thomas got a really bad nickname, right? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. And I can remember sitting crisscross applesauce on the rug in my Sunday school classroom, looking at my teacher wearing my little three-piece suit because I always dress nice to go to church. I'd sit there and I'd listen to our Sunday school teachers talk about Thomas the doubter. Doubting Thomas. And whether they said it or not, as a little kid, I remember thinking, I better not be like Thomas. I better not be a doubter. That's bad. And so as I grew up and my life went on and I experienced more things and I started to have crises of faith and I started to have questions about Jesus and the Bible and I started to have doubts, I remember, don't be a doubting Thomas. And I took those and I buried them deep inside me and I didn't want anybody to know them. We heard it in McKinley's video this morning. A video, by the way, that you need to go listen to again because she articulates these truths incredibly well. And you do that on our website or Facebook or some way, I'm sure, wcchapel.org. But you gotta listen to that video again because she said it, right? She said, I began to have doubts and I was scared. I was scared to share them because in our minds, doubting Thomas is not a good guy. But somehow I wish I had had the courage when I was 5, sitting on that little rug in the Sunday school classroom, I wish I would have raised my hand and said, but excuse me, Sunday school teacher, if John had enough stories to fill more books than there are in this world about Jesus, and if he had thousands and thousands of pictures to use, and he chose this one, why is it so bad to be like Thomas? Is it possible that John is trying to teach us something really wonderful? Maybe Thomas isn't that bad. Maybe he's absolutely the crescendo of John's gospel, where instead of being a doubter, he looks at Jesus and says, "My Lord, my God." Maybe, Miss Sunday School teacher, that was awesome. Maybe, Miss Sunday School teacher, maybe Thomas isn't that bad. But of course, as a five-year-old, I didn't have the courage to do that, or the knowledge maybe even of Scripture at that point. But in our sermon today, I want to sort of change the way we think about doubting a little bit and say maybe doubting, well, maybe on the other side of our doubts, there's greater life. Maybe on the other side of our doubts, there's deeper faith. Maybe on the other side of our doubts, there's better surrender, a more fully surrendered heart to Jesus that exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Maybe Thomas is really a hero and not a disciple with a really sad nickname. So this morning I want to talk about doubts, because if we're honest, we've all had them. I've had them. I've experienced things in life where I come up against circumstances and I go, my understanding of God and what I'm experiencing, they don't quite mesh. Something happens and I'm questioning this. We've done that. We've asked questions like, can God really handle this situation? Can he really forgive me for what I've done? Can he really love me that much? McKinley in her video referenced Psalm 73. To be honest, when I prepared for this sermon, I was not looking at Psalm 73 at all. I had no intentions of studying Psalm 73, but I watched that video on Thursday and I said, I better go study Psalm 73. And I got to rework my sermon if I need to, because what McKinley just said is great. And I want to learn from Psalm 73. And so I spent some time in Psalm 73, and it's awesome. And our writer, Asaph, he's honest, and he's vulnerable, and he's real, and he's willing to open up his heart to us and say, I had some doubts, but on the other side of those doubts, I found greater life. See, he begins his psalm with four simple words. Truly, God is good. But then in verse 2, he says something. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. You see, this is the psalm writer's way of saying, I've doubted. It's a metaphor that the foundation of his faith, the mountain of his faith had begun to shake, that he had experienced something that had caused his feet to stumble, his way to slip. This truth that he held on to was shaking, and he felt doubt. He had questions, a crisis. And we may ask, well, what brought that about? And, well, Asaph answers that. I'll read for you, and it'll be on the screens, Psalm 73, starting in verse 3. But he writes this, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That would be awesome if that was a good thing, right? They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." That looking at the world around them and the evil and the grossness and the arrogance and all that was, he saw these people prosper and he said, "How can this be? How, if verse 1 is right, God is good, and yet all this bad stuff prospers? How can this all be true?" I think we've all asked that question. How can this bad stuff be if God is so good? But Asaph continues and he opens up his heart some more and he says the other thing that created doubt in his life was his own sin, was his own failing, that he tried so hard to follow God, but he failed again and again. He was ready to throw in the towel and say, "This can't be." Has your sin and failure ever caused you to doubt? You just want to stop getting angry. You just want to stop being mean to someone. You just want to stop, and yet it keeps happening. Yesterday at an upward basketball game for first and second graders, I yelled at a high school referee. It was an intense game. But afterwards, I'm like, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe I just did that." And I walked up to this high school kid after the game and I said, "I am so sorry." And then he said exactly what I wanted: "You're not the first to do that." I thought, "What am I doing?" And Asaph does that. Can it really be real if I'm doing this? So we have doubts. In fact, even in our story in John chapter 20, Thomas gets labeled the doubter, but he's not the only one. I mean, Mary runs to the empty tomb and she sees the tomb empty. And what does she say? "Grave robbers have taken him." Simon Peter, he ducks his head in the tomb and he goes, "Jesus is risen." In Matthew chapter 28, as Matthew records Jesus appearing to the disciples, he says, "Some believed and some doubted." Yet doubting Thomas is the one that gets all the blame. But maybe, just maybe, on the other side of doubt is greater life. Maybe on the other side of doubt is deeper faith, fuller commitment, greater surrender. That if we walk through our doubt the way we're going to see the Bible asks us to walk through our doubt, that on the other side we find greater life. And instead of tucking it back somewhere in our brains or in our hearts, waiting for it to explode, we express our doubts, we live in our doubts, we walk through our doubts, and on the other side we'll find greater life. But there's a way to walk in our doubts. And the first thing that we learn in our story today is that we walk through our doubts in community. We walk through our doubts in community. As I studied this passage, I made some observations. One being that Thomas is with the other disciples when he says, "Hey, unless Jesus shows up, unless I get to touch his hands and feel his side, unless this happens, I'm not going to believe." He does that in front of the other disciples. And do you know what makes me happy? Is that 8 days later, Thomas and the disciples are still together. Because often two things happen. One, we express our doubts and then we feel so much shame about it that we run away and isolate ourselves. Or we express our doubts to a community and they get so scared they go, "Please don't come back anymore." But this is a community where doubts are okay, where Thomas feels safe enough and vulnerable enough to say, "I'm doubting here," and where the community says, "It's okay. Let's do this together." That's what I want our small groups to be. Places where people can talk about real things and real questions and real struggles. It's why we want everybody in a small group so bad. It's why we have mentoring program. It's why we have men and women and couples that are waiting for you to say, "Hey, I'm struggling," whether it's with sin or a faith crisis, or "I just don't find that I'm a very good dad right now." We want to walk with you in that. We don't want you to be alone. We want to be a community that says, "Let's do this together. Even in Psalm 73, Asaph, after all this doubt, he writes in verse 16 and 17, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." Now, I admit when I first read that verse, I just sort of imagined, you know, I'm from New York. I sort of imagined walking into St. Patrick's Cathedral. It was empty, looking at the architecture and the stonework and the stained glass. But that's not what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying, I had all these doubts, so I went to worship with the community. I went and I pushed into a bunch of people that knew truth, and I decided I was going to be a part of it. I wasn't going to isolate myself from it. Could be a good plug to say, come to church more often, but I don't really think that's exactly what it's saying. So I won't say that, even though you should come to church more often. But he says, I went to community. I went into the sanctuary of God where people were worshiping, where the community was worshiping, where I could be part of the people. We have to walk with our doubts in community. But we don't just get the freedom to talk about our doubts and not do something with them. See, the second thing we do is that we walk with our doubts with curiosity, with an understanding that we want to figure out the answers. That if we ask the question, why is all this bad stuff happening if God is so good, that we go looking for the answer. Every morning, my wife and I have to tag team getting the boys off to school, right? Three boys, 11, 8, 6. We got to make sure they're dressed, which can be a feat in itself. We got to make sure that they've brushed their teeth, they've eaten breakfast, that their lunches are packed, that their homework's in their bag. I know it seems so simple, but it's not. It's an exhausting task, right? And so we do it together. And one of the things that really is amazing is my two youngest, I feel like trying to get their shoes on is such a task. I mean, Tucker, he just started wearing socks for the first time, right, buddy? There he is, he's waving. So I want to get their shoes on. And so I come to this point in the morning, the routine's going, and I sort of get down and I bring Wyatt and Tucker over and I go, okay, you got to go get your shoes on. And the real answer why I do that is because I don't want to be the dad that gets the phone call, hey, your kids are in school and they don't have shoes, right? It's so embarrassing. So I say, hey, let's get our shoes on. I mean, it's also 35 degrees out. You can't go barefoot, so let's get our shoes on. And sometimes what happens is before I even finish the question, they haven't even taken their eyes off mine. They go, I can't find my shoes. Wait a second. You haven't even looked for your shoes. Yes, I did. How? I just asked you to put them on. I just don't know where they are. You gotta go look. Have you checked the garage, the TV room? Have you checked by the front door? Have you checked where I always put them when you leave them around the house, which is right behind you? Oh, there's my shoes. We can't just ask the question. We have to go looking for the answer. We can't just ask why and not have a curiosity about, okay, let's go find truth. We have to dig in. And this brings me to one of my favorite theological truths that has been proven to me in my life over and over again. And that is, if we seek, we will find. I put just four verses or groups of verses together. If you want to copy them down and look at them later, if you want to memorize this truth and ingrain it into your brains, that Jesus says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you knock, I will open the door. If you ask, what good father, if a son asks for a piece of bread, will give him a scorpion? James says, if you want wisdom, ask and you will receive it. Proverbs says, if you search for these things like hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. But it means being curious. It means reading your Bible. In McKinley, in her video, she said, I had all these questions about God and I didn't even ask them. We have to put ourselves in a position where we're looking for the answers. Because one thing I know for sure is that if we look, we will find, because Jesus wants to reveal himself to us. He's not a secretive God. I heard a study recently that said that at one point, I don't know how you study these things, I'm not that smart, right? But this is what I read. That at one point, the brain was sort of wired that if you were given a question and you didn't know the answer, you would mine for the answer in your brain, right? You'd think back to grade school or whatever. So if I said, what's the tallest mountain in the state of Maine? You'd go, well, what is that? I think I've seen it on the L.L. Bean cover. What is that thing? You know, you're trying to figure it out. You'd mine for the answer. But now, the way our brains are wired, when you're asked a question and you don't know the answer, your brain goes, grab your smartphone. Head to the nearest computer. Ask Siri. And I read this study, I'm like, aha, of course, that's funny. And then I'm sitting with Doug at a basketball game, and he's like, hey, where did Coach Shaver coach before? And what did I do? Right into my pocket, right in my hand, hey, Siri, where did Coach Shaver park before? Or coach before? And it's like, oh, Hamden, Sydney. Thanks, Siri. Hey, Doug, Hamden, Sydney. Like, we do it. Look at your Google search. What temperature do I cook the pork to? And how do I dice an onion? And it just goes on and on, the list of things we ask. But when it comes to the questions of significance, the questions that have eternal realities to them, we ask them and then we walk away. Instead of diving in with curiosity, going, okay, Jesus, meet me in this one because I have a question and I'm willing to figure it out with you. We walk in our doubts in community. We walk in our doubts with curiosity. But the last step, and maybe the hardest, is we walk in our doubts without conditions. See, Thomas had a pretty big condition, right? I mean, if you read it literally, it's actually almost gross, right? He says, unless Jesus shows up, okay, that's okay, and shows me his hands, and I get to stick my fingers inside his wounds and into his side. Not see it, not touch it, but it feels like Thomas just wants to reach in there and go, kidney, liver, ribs. He wants it. He says, unless that happens, I'm not believing. It's a pretty big condition. But if we're honest, we place conditions in our faith on Jesus a lot. We put conditions like getting to my list. It's a good one. I'll follow you, Jesus, if I can still sleep with my girlfriend. I'll follow you, Jesus, but I want to keep my house. It's my dream house. I designed it, and I don't want to have to go anywhere. I want to keep that. I'll follow you, Jesus, if I can use the 90% of my money that I don't give you for whatever I want, right? I'll give you 10, Jesus, but 90%, that's all mine. And if I get to do whatever I want with that, I'm in. I'm fine, Jesus. As long as church is out by the Super Bowl, I'll keep going for a while. As long as I can use my free time the way I want to use my free time, I'm in, Jesus. As long as I don't have to forgive my parent that really hurt me, or my spouse that really damaged me, as long as I don't have to forgive them, I'm in. Jesus, there's only one person that I want to keep hating. I'll love everybody else. As long as I can do that, I'm in. Jesus, if I can let others take care of the poor and I don't have to myself, I'm in. Jesus, if I don't have to talk about my faith publicly because that'll make me a little uncomfortable, as long as I don't have to do that, I'm in. We make conditions. Susie and I have been talking about the way Jesus is stirring in our life, and somebody asked me after the service if I'm moving. No. But how we can work and move within this community for Jesus. And one of the things we keep coming back to is, yeah, but will it make the kids feel uncomfortable? And it's almost as if we're saying, Jesus, I'm good. I'll follow. I'll be obedient as long as it doesn't make my kids uncomfortable. And all these conditions that we make, they really point to who our true Lord and our true God is. The condition that we made. But Thomas has to get rid of those. See, something beautiful happens. Thomas makes this conditional statement, right? Unless Jesus shows up, unless I get to stick my hands in here and in here, I'm not going to believe. And what does Jesus do? Jesus shows up and he says the same thing he said before, peace be with you. And then before anybody can say anything, he turns to Thomas. It's not like Matthew said, hey, Jesus, Thomas is doubting over there. Or it's not like Peter said, hey, Jesus, lift up your shirt. Thomas wants to see your wounds. No, Jesus shows up and he says, peace be with you. And before anybody can say anything, he turns to Thomas and he says, here, if you need it. And what I believe in happened in that moment is scripture doesn't say Thomas reached out and touched him. I don't think Thomas did. I think Thomas in that moment realized what we sang in the song earlier, that he is a good, good father and that I am loved. And he saw this wounded God standing before him that was bearing the scars of the penalty of sin that Thomas should have taken himself. And he saw Jesus in front of him and he said, if that's the God that I get to serve, then I'm in. And he said, my Lord and my God. And there were no more ifs or unless or if onlys. Because Jesus showed up and said, I'm the God who died for you. And Thomas said, I'm in. No more conditions. If we want to walk through our doubts and find life on the other side, then we've got to get rid of our conditions. We got to be willing to be a community that expresses our doubts and our questions and works with each other. We got to be a curious community that says, I'm going to find truth because Jesus promises that if I look, I will find it. And we're going to be a community that says, there's no more conditions, Jesus. We're in. My Lord, my God, I'm yours. So in Sunday school, I thought, don't be a Thomas. But what if John is saying, yeah, be a Thomas? Because what Thomas did is, after he left that room, after they unlocked the doors and realized that following Jesus meant maybe they were going to die and it was going to be scary, they opened the doors and they went out, and on Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit. And then Thomas went a long way. He went all the way to India. In fact, there are Christians in India today that call themselves Thomas Christians because good old doubting Thomas, who was really a great believer, went all the way to India and said, let me tell you about Jesus. And in India, he died for his faith, but his legacy lives on. Jesus' legacy. On the other side of our doubts can be greater life if we walk with those doubts in community, if we come to those doubts with curiosity, and if we're willing to get rid of our conditions, then we will find life. Then John's goal that we will believe, and by believing, we will have life in his name, then that goal will come true, and we will be a community ripe with life because of what Jesus Christ has done.